May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our kinsman redeemer. Amen. Be seated. This chapter in Mark's Gospel is a tale of two kings. You have a true king, a shepherd king, and you have a false king, a wolf king. One king gives himself to the righteous for food. The other king devours the righteous as his own food. One king leads through service, using power to serve others, to equip others for service. The other uses his power to kill and to destroy. I think perhaps the best way to see this contrast is to simply walk through this passage a section at a time. And what I want to do actually is I'm going to look at just about the whole of Mark 6. I think we've got just about the whole story in front of us. It begins with Jesus being rejected at Nazareth. Then Jesus sends out the 12. Then we have the story inserted of the beheading of John the Baptist by Herod. Then we have Jesus feeding the 5,000. Then we have Jesus walking on the sea, and finally the chapter concludes with Jesus touching many and healing them from all over the land. So let's look at this. The chapter begins with Jesus being rejected in his own hometown of Nazareth. This makes us think of other God-appointed prophets and leaders who were rejected by their own people, such as Moses in the book of Exodus, who, when he first sought to deliver the people of Israel from their oppression in the land of Egypt, was rejected by his own. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. He was without honor among his own people. In fact, I'd say again, one way of looking at the whole flow of this chapter is to see it as retelling the story of the Exodus and the conquest. Jesus is being presented here as a new Moses and as a new Joshua. Moses was rejected by his own people at first, just as here at the beginning of Mark chapter 6, Jesus is rejected by his own. Moses then gathers the 12 tribes of Israel. He calls the 12 tribes of Israel out of Egypt to Sinai, just like Jesus will gather the 12 apostles to himself in verses 12 to 13. Moses sent out 12 spies to survey the land. Jesus here sends out the 12 as a kind of proto-conquest of the land. Every place where their feet trod will be given to them. Moses fed the people manna in the wilderness, and Jesus provides a miraculous meal for the people here in the wilderness. Moses had to deal with the tyranny of Pharaoh. Jesus has to deal here with the tyranny of Herod. But Jesus goes beyond Moses. Moses got the people to the edge of the promised land, to the edge of the Jordan. Joshua led them in. It was Joshua who stood at the banks of the Jordan as the waters of the river parted, and he led the people into the land of promise. Here in Mark chapter 6, Jesus walks on water to lead his disciples safely to the other side of the sea to give them rest. Finally, at the end of the chapter, Jesus restores people from all over the land, people coming from the whole of the land, to Jesus to be healed of their diseases. So this whole chapter presents Jesus as a new Moses, even a new Joshua, who brings about a new Exodus and a new conquest. That's one way to look at all of this, but we want to look at the sections of this a little more closely. Look at the sending of the 12 in verses 7 to 13. Jesus calls the apostles to himself, and then he sends them out in twos. Now we might ask, why twos? Well, perhaps it is because they are bringing a legal case against Israel, and the law of Moses says that any legal matter must be established by at least two witnesses. I think that's certainly part of it. It could also be because they are on a mission, and mission flows out of community. Solo Christians, isolated Christians, can't carry out the mission God has given to us very well. We have to work together. Mission is a community project. It's a team effort. And so Jesus sends them out in these teams. He sends them out as miniature communities. We see Jesus equips them for the task. He gives them power. Power over unclean spirits. Power to preach. Power to heal. He gives them very specific instructions that really sound very Passover-like. They are to travel light with nothing but sandals and a staff. It's reminiscent of Exodus chapter 12, where the Israelites are celebrating the Passover meal and are about to leave the land of Egypt and leave slavery behind. And it says they're to have their sandals ready and their staffs ready, and that's all they're to take with them. But there may be further meaning to these items they're taking with them. Sandals. Sandals because the land is not holy ground at this point. The land of Israel has been defiled by Israel's sin and idolatry. And so they must wear shoes. They're not going to be on holy ground. They take staffs with them because they are shepherds. They are shepherds of a new Israel that is being formed. Jesus tells them to take no extra bag or bread or money. Jesus wants his ministers to rely on the giving and hospitality of those they serve, of those they minister to. There's to be a mutual relationship between those who preach and those who hear. This tells us something, of course, about supporting pastors and missionaries, but I think there's more going on here. I think it tells us that there is to be this mutual relationship. Those who share spiritual blessings with others should in return receive material blessings. Tells us that the mission is not just about receiving gospel propositions. It's about welcoming in gospel people. You cannot properly receive the message unless you receive the messenger. You don't properly receive the message unless you befriend the messenger. That's part of the point. But Jesus says, once you've taken up residence, once you've taken up accommodations, once you've been welcomed into someone's home, you're to stay there. If a wealthier family down the street were to convert, you're not to seek to upgrade your living accommodations because that may give people the wrong idea of what this mission is all about. If they aren't received in a particular town, they're to shake the dust off their feet because that place is under the curse. Remember Genesis chapter 3, the serpent eats dust, and when you die, you return to dust. Those places that refuse their message, they're going to be eaten by the serpent. They're places of death. So the disciples will go out on this preaching tour, this mission. They will announce to people that they should repent. Repentance, of course, is a turning. It's a turning away from idolatry and from sin in order to trust and serve the living God. They call on people to repent. They cast out demons. They anoint the sick with oil. This is, I think, the first time we have encountered this in Mark's Gospel. Why would they anoint the sick with oil? Jesus touches with a mere word and touch. Why the use of oil? Well, I would surmise this is because Jesus is the anointed one. And by anointing the sick with oil, oil that is symbolic of God's Spirit, it is an extension of Jesus' touch, as it were, an extension of the Spirit of Jesus. So when the disciples anoint the sick with oil, it is as though Jesus himself is reaching out through his Spirit to touch the sick, to bring healing. So Jesus sends them out. They're to go on the way. I think my translation has on the journey, but it's actually on the way. That's how verse 8 puts it. Jesus has been on the way. We've talked about that already in Mark's Gospel. He's been on the way of the Lord from the very beginning. That's how Mark's Gospel opens. We've talked about how he's on the way of wisdom. Again and again, Mark speaks of Jesus being on the way. Now the disciples will join Jesus in the way. They'll be on the same road, the same path as Jesus, sharing in the same mission, doing the same kind of work because he's empowered them to do this work. Their work is an extension of his. Now, how did this missionary journey turn out? You have to jump ahead to verse 30. You skip ahead to verse 30 and you find the apostles returning from their journey on the way and reporting back to Jesus. Verse 30 concludes their mission. They come back to Jesus and give an account, just as we will all give an account for our lives at the last day. So they return to Jesus to give an account of the work that they've done. The odd thing is this. The odd thing is that Mark interrupts his own missionary story to tell us this gruesome story of Herod and Herodias and John the Baptist. In fact, this actually forms one of those Mark and sandwiches we've talked about. You remember the Mark and sandwich where you've got a piece of bread and then another piece of bread and then the meat in the middle? And so the two pieces of bread correspond to one another. It's the same story. But inside of that story, another story has been inserted. A story is put inside of a story. That's what you have here. Inside of this missionary story, Mark gives us a murder story. What you have here in Mark 6 is a missionary story wrapped around a murder story. Now, what do missions and murder have to do with each other? Well, quite a bit, actually. It's even more interesting that Mark has set the story up this way, has told these two stories in this way and entwined them together this way, when you consider this really isn't even chronological. John has already been executed by the time the disciples are sent out. We last heard about John back in chapter 1 when he was seized and imprisoned by Herod, and that marked the launching of Jesus' public ministry. But we don't know what happened to John in prison. We don't know how that turned out. Mark has waited until now to tell us what happened. So it's a bit out of order. Further, Mark is usually very brief. It's the shortest of the Gospels. Mark never uses two words when one will do. When Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell the same story, usually Mark's is the shortest by a significant margin. But here when it comes to the death of John the Baptist, Mark has given us the most detailed and most elaborate account. Why is that? What's going on? Why does Mark invest so much of his Gospel in this recounting of how John the Baptist died at the hands of Herod? What's going on here? What is this about? Well, one thing we need to remember is that Mark's main theme is to present Jesus as a new Davidic king. Yes, certainly there are a lot of other themes in Mark's gospel, how Jesus brings in a new Exodus and all that that we've also talked about. But I would say the central theme of Mark's gospel is to present Jesus as a new Davidic king. And what Mark is doing for us in this part of the gospel is painting a contrast between two kinds of kingship, two very different styles of rule. He's painting a contrast between Jesus and Herod. And so at this point in the gospel, we get a flashback to when Herod had John beheaded. And so this is how it unfolded. Herod heard about Jesus and the 12. And he figures that Jesus must be John resurrected. John must be back from the dead. Now, in a way, you could say that's true. In a way, that's accurate. Jesus' ministry is certainly linked to John's ministry. They're linked together in a variety of ways. In effect, you could say Jesus picks up where John left off. And just as John was a subversive threat to the kingdom of Herod, so obviously Jesus is a threat to that kingdom as well. Now, of course, Jesus is linked with other prophets, not just John. He's linked with other prophets like Elijah, the prophet like Moses, which the people here recognize. Herod knows that when he had John executed, he put to death a righteous man. And he knows that death cannot hold the righteous. He knows that God will vindicate his servants. God will vindicate his saints. And so his instincts about John's resurrection, while not literally accurate, are basically correct. Herod's right. He's not done with the likes of John. So Mark proceeds then to give us the backstory in a kind of flashback. John had confronted Herod because he had ditched his first wife and he took his brother's wife, Herodias, instead. Of course, this was contrary to biblical law. And John, apparently not being enlightened by our modern doctrine of the separation of church and state and the privacy of a politician's sex life, not knowing about those things that we have discovered in our enlightened age, he speaks to Herod about these matters. John must have had access to Herod's court, and he tells Herod the unflattering truth about his sin. He holds up the standard of the law of God, the Mosaic law, and shows Herod how he has fallen short in grievous ways, ways that would disqualify him from being king over Israel. I want you to mark this down. John ultimately lost his head because he stood up for the traditional and biblical definition of marriage. You see that here? John lost his head because he proclaimed the biblical definition and biblical norms of marriage. I thought that just might be helpful for us to know. John objected to Herod because taking his brother's wife was a violation of the law of Moses at a number of points. Laws about divorce, laws about adultery, laws about incest are in play here. I'll pass over the details. You can look those up. But it's obvious that that's what's happened here, that Herod has violated the biblical laws regarding marriage. But I also want you to notice this, how much Herod and Herodias are like another married pair from the Old Testament, Ahab and Jezebel. Go back to Kings, and you can read about Ahab and Jezebel. And there you find a couple where you have a weak, unprincipled man and a powerful, conniving wife who did not like it when the man of God exposed their sin. In fact, it's interesting how Herod is described in this story here in Mark 6. Herod actually liked to hear John the Baptist preach. He knew John was a righteous man. He knew that John was, Herod had probably surrounded himself with yes men, as powerful rulers so often do. But here in John, he found someone who would tell him the truth. He was intrigued by that. In a way, he liked it. But was he going to do what John said to do? No. And in the end, of course, he turns on John. But it's really his wife, Herodias, who is another Jezebel, who is really behind all of this. So how did it happen? We'll continue to see how the story unfolds. On Herod's birthday, has a big feast. Herodias' daughter, so this would be his stepdaughter now, dances for him. Note that she is called a little girl. It's the same term that is used for Jairus' 12-year-old daughter back in Mark chapter 5, which I think is also a contrast we should notice here. Herod is so pleased with her dancing that he promises to give her anything up to half his kingdom. He makes this big, elaborate promise in front of all his nobles, those who had gathered for his birthday feast. The girl doesn't know what to ask for, so she goes and consults with her mother. Mom, what should I ask for? She says, ask for the head of John the Baptist. And so the girl comes back and she says, I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Okay, leave it to kids to add flourish and extravagance to something. Not just his head, but his head on a platter. But you see what this means. This is in the middle of a feast. This means that John the Baptist is going to be the main course in Herod's perverse feast. He will feast on the righteous. He will serve up a feast of death. He will take the best lamb from the Lord's flock, from the flock of Israel, and sacrifice him and serve him on a platter to his dinner guests. It's the kind of king here, really. Now, there are several ironies here. Intriguing ironies for us to notice. First, Herod was not known as a vow keeper. Herod didn't normally keep his vows, certainly not his marital vows. But here we find him keeping a vow even when he doesn't want to, a vow he's made to a little girl. Why? All because he doesn't want to be shamed and embarrassed in front of his guests. Herod broke his marriage vows with impunity. He kept his vow to kill John. Broke vows to his first wife, kept his vow to this little girl. How ironic. Second, notice this. John was a Nazarite. He was a Nazarite from birth. Now, what's a Nazarite? Nazarites, you can read about this in the Hebrew Scriptures, particularly in Numbers chapter 6, the Nazarite is described. There are several important Nazarites in the Scriptures. Samuel and Samson come to mind. But John was a Nazarite from birth. Nazarites are those who have special missions for God. They're devoted to God in a special kind of way. They're special servants who do specialized kind of mission work for God. And one of the signs of the Nazarite, among other things, is that they did not cut their hair till their Nazarite vow was complete. Normally, men in Israel, and of course then in the church, cut their hair rather short, but not the Nazarites. The Nazarites let their hair grow out until their Nazarite vow was complete. At the end of the Nazarite vow, remember a lot of Nazarites were only Nazarites temporarily so. Seems to be a Nazarite for life was a rather rare thing. But what a Nazarite would do at the completion of his work, the completion of his special mission for God, He would go to the tabernacle or temple. He would cut off the hair he had grown, and he would offer it to God. But literally, if you read it in Numbers chapter 6, what it says is the Nazirite would offer his head to God. The way he'd offer his head would be by cutting off his hair, but that's really what he's doing. He's offering his head to God. Well, here you have John the Nazirite. Obviously, his work comes to an end. Here, his head is offered at the completion of his Nazirite work. John's work is done. The work of the old covenant people is done. That's what this marks. Herodias, of course, is the one who's really behind this. And no doubt she thought she had solved all her problems with the death of John. We'll get rid of this pesky prophet who keeps saying things about our marriage. But of course, killing the prophet doesn't help. It's like killing the mailman because he keeps delivering letters to you from a collection agency. Killing the mailman is not going to solve your problem. In fact, her problems are really only just beginning. Soren Kierkegaard put it this way: the tyrant dies and his rule ends. The martyr dies and his rule begins. And so it is with John. She's not done with John and his time. Now again, why is this account put in Mark's gospel here? Why such detail? Again, there are a lot of ways to answer that question. John is the forerunner, which means he's also the foreshadower. John is the forerunner. He's blazing a trail for Jesus. He's foreshadowing what is to come for Jesus, and by extension, for those who share in the mission of Jesus. Indeed, the same language used here for John will later be used of Jesus. Jesus is going to go through all the same steps, as it were, on the way to death. Just as John was handed over, so Jesus will be handed over. The same language is used. Just as John was executed by a reluctant political ruler at the instigation of a conniving individual who plotted his death behind the scenes, so Jesus will be sentenced to death by a reluctant political ruler at the instigation of leaders who plot his death behind the scenes. Just as Herodias seized an opportune time, a strategic moment, to carry out her evil plot against John, so Judas will seek out a strategic moment, an opportunity to betray Jesus to the high priest. The same language is used in each case. Just as Herod was caught off guard by the response to his reckless offer, "I'll give you up to half my kingdom," so Pilate was surprised by the response of the crowd when he offered to release a prisoner and found they didn't want Jesus. They didn't want Barabbas released. They wanted Jesus not released but put to death, and would have Barabbas released instead. In other words, in all these ways, there are all these linguistic clues, these linguistic markers that John's death points ahead to Jesus' death. When we have the account of John's death, the same language, the same package of terminology is picked up and used to describe the death of Jesus. Indeed, just as John's disciples came to put him in a tomb after his death, so the disciples of Jesus placed him in a tomb after his death, the disciple of Jesus. In other words, the point is this: if it happened to John, it'll happen to Jesus. He's the forerunner. That's what that means. If it happens to John, it'll happen to Jesus. And if it happens to Jesus, by extension, it can happen to the followers of Jesus as well. It's a reminder to us that the kingdom does not come apart from the faithful suffering of God's people. In fact, again, this may be another reason why these two stories are wrapped together. Mark puts this mission story around the murder story. He puts this story about John into the middle of the mission story. So we'll see. It's really faithful suffering that makes the mission successful. The reason the disciples have success in their mission is because John has suffered. Suffering and success aren't opposites. Rather, the one leads to the other. It's faithful suffering that leads to success in the mission. John suffered faithfully. That paved the way for what the disciples do here. But again, all that, I think, is to the side. The main thing Mark wants us to see here is just how different Herod and Jesus are, how they represent two different ways of being king, two different kinds of kingship, two different kingdoms. And that's why Mark moves on from this account to tell us the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. It really fills out the contrast between these two kings. Herod has had his feast in his palace, a feast of death. Now Jesus will have his feast, a feast in the wilderness, a feast of life. So Jesus tells his disciples to go to a deserted place. They go to a wasteland, because they want to get away from the crowds. They want to go rest. But the multitudes track them down. Indeed, the multitudes flock to them. Pick it up in verse 34. Jesus saw the multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. Sheep not having a shepherd. That's actually the language that Moses uses in Numbers chapter 27 when he appoints Joshua as ruler over Israel, as his successor. He doesn't want the people to be like sheep without a shepherd, so he gives them a ruler. Jesus looks at the masses of people and he has compassion on them. He pities them because they're like sheep without a shepherd. Now, who should have been the shepherd of the people? Well, their king, Herod, of course. Kings in the Bible are shepherds. Think of the archetype of kingship in the Old Testament. David. David is a shepherd who becomes king. He is a shepherd king. Shepherds are kings in Scripture. Kings are shepherds. But Herod isn't a true shepherd at all. He's more like a wolf who devours his sheep rather than a shepherd who cares for them. In fact, it's not just that Herod is a false king. He's really no king at all. He's not a shepherd at all. He's really not a king at all. In fact, I think this is a brilliant stroke of irony on Mark's point, on Mark's part, how he describes this. Four times in this passage, Mark identifies Herod as king. He says King Herod, or the king did this, or the king did that. Four times, between verse 14 and 29, four times Herod is described as a king. But actually, anybody could have told you Herod was not a king. Herod was a tetrarch. He held the title not of king, but of tetrarch, which was below a king, beneath a king. In fact, it gets even more interesting. Herod actually applied to Caesar for the title of king several times. Several times he asked Caesar, "Can I have the title of king? I really want to be king of the Jews. Can I have that title of king?" Several times he made that request, usually at the insistence of his power-hungry wife, Herodias. But every time he made that request, he was denied. And finally, Caesar had had enough of his petty requests, and so he exiled Herod altogether, removed Herod from his office, and sent him away. Seeking the title of king was Herod's downfall, and everyone knew that. Herod wanted so badly to be king of the Jews, that's the one thing he's not. Herod was no king. Indeed, Herod was just a pretender. He was a wannabe. He was a counterfeit. At best, he was a puppet of Rome. At worst, he was a puppet of his wife. He's not king at all. He's a false ruler. He's not really a shepherd to the people. He's not a king at all. Jesus is the true shepherd king. In fact, I think there's another passage in the background here, Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34 contrasts the true and false shepherd rulers of Israel. Ezekiel 34 describes false shepherds who devour the sheep. And the Lord says, "I will deliver my flock from their mouths that they may no longer be food for them." There are other ways in which Herod and Jesus are contrasted here. Remember, Jesus sent out the 12. The same verb is used for Herod later in the story when he sends for his executioner. And he sends the executioner to put John to death. Jesus has his man here on a mission. Herod has his man who's on a mission as well. But again, one brings life and healing. The other brings death and destruction. Back in Mark chapter 5, Jesus healed a little girl, raised her from the dead. And she's described as a daughter. Well, here you have, with Herod, a young girl, again, same language. She's clearly a daughter, described as a daughter, same language. Jesus brought that daughter, that little girl, to life. Here, this little girl, this daughter, becomes an instrument of death. Well, what happens in this feeding school? The disciples and Jesus arrive in this deserted place, but they find it's not deserted anymore. The crowd has caught up with them. And so the disciples want to send the crowd away. Jesus has been teaching all day. They're in a wilderness. It's getting to be dinner time. They have nothing to eat. And so the disciples are ready to send the crowd away, but Jesus says to them, "You give them something to eat. You're the shepherds of the new Israel. You feed the flock." But they don't get it. They reply, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread? That would be a year's worth of wages to feed this crowd. Should we go buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" In other words, the disciples are totally trapped by human possibilities and human resources. They can't see beyond their own limitations. Jesus says to them, "How many loaves do you have?" They find among the crowd 5 loaves and 2 fish. And now it really starts to get interesting. Remember, Mark has repeatedly described this place as a wasteland, a barren wilderness. It's desert. But then we're told Jesus commands them to sit down in the green grass. Where does this green grass come from? Usually don't have a lot of green grass in a wilderness, in a wasteland. What is Jesus doing? Jesus is turning the wilderness into a garden. And gardens in Scripture are always places of free and abundant food. Places of glorious feasting. And so Jesus commands them to sit down on the green grass, and now He's going to feed them. But I think the fact that Mark, again, he doesn't usually give us a lot of detail. There aren't a lot of color references in Mark's gospel, but he calls this green grass. What is he doing? He's showing us that Jesus is Israel's Lord. Jesus is Israel's true shepherd. This is really, really beautiful. This is an echo of the 23rd Psalm. Psalm 23, we read it, we sang it this morning. Psalm 23, what does it say? "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." That is, I shall not go hungry. I'll eat my fill. Psalm 23 goes on. "He makes me to recline in green pastures." Well, here are those green pastures where the Lord, the shepherd, is having His people recline so He can feed them so they will not want, they will not be hungry. In fact, you know what? I think this whole passage, it's almost like Psalm 23 provides the mold, and Mark has just poured the story of Jesus right into it. The shape of this whole story is Psalm 23. Psalm 23 gives the contours of this story, this part of Mark's gospel. Jesus is fulfilling the 23rd Psalm. We've got the green grass. We've got the shepherd who feeds them so they're not hungry. Think about how Psalm 23 continues. "He leads me," that is, the Lord leads me beside still waters. What do we find in the very next story after this feeding miracle? Jesus will lead the disciples through the waters by stilling the wind and the waves. He will still the waters so they can make their way across safely to the other side. That's what you have in verses 45 to 52. Psalm 23 says, "The Lord restores my soul." Remember, that's why Jesus took the disciples out to this place to begin with, to give them rest. Now, that rest didn't end up looking like what they thought it would look like. But He did bring them there to refresh them, to restore them. Psalm 23 goes on, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Well, they're certainly here in the shadow of death. They're in the shadow of John's death. But they need not fear. They need not fear Herod. They need not fear death, because Jesus is with them even in the shadow of death. Psalm 23 goes on, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Remember, what did Jesus want them to take along on their missionary journey? He had them take staffs, reminders that He's their shepherd, and He's appointed them to be His under-shepherds of the new Israel. They took staffs on their missionary journey for comfort. Psalm 23, "You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemy." Who's the enemy here? It's Herod. They're in Herod's territory, Herod's presence, as it were. But Jesus prepares them a meal. Indeed, all this about enemies is interesting. It calls to mind warfare. Jesus has the people sit in ranks. He has them sit in companies of 50s and hundreds. Again, why that detail? Because He's forming them into an army. It's just like in the book of Numbers. That's the very language used in the book of Numbers to describe Israel in martial array gathered around the Lord. The book of Numbers is called Numbers because the people are continually numbered. They're numbered for war. They're numbered for battle. These people are numbered. The men are numbered. Remember, we're given the number of men here, 5,000 men. Because Jesus is assembling them into an army to go to war with their enemy. Psalm 23, "You anoint my head with oil." That's what the disciples have just been doing with the sick, anointing the heads of the sick with oil. "My cup runs over." Well, in this case, it's not so much a cup that's running over, perhaps, as it is bread baskets that are running over. But you get the idea. Bread baskets overflowing with bread at the end of this feeding miracles. The disciples pick up 12 full baskets. They end with more than they started. You see that? It's not just that they end up with what they had, or even end up with nothing. It still would have been a miracle. They end up with more than they started after feeding 20,000 people, perhaps. And again, it's not just Psalm 23 that's fulfilled here, though that perhaps is central. It's also Ezekiel 34. We've already made reference to it. But again, Ezekiel 34, the Lord says, "I will feed my sheep in a good pasture or in a green pasture. I will feed my flock and make them recline. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David." There you have it. Jesus is the new David, the shepherd king. And this miraculous meal shows us not just, hear this, not just the general provision Jesus promises to make for His people. It points ahead to the specific meal of the Eucharist. That's really what this points to. How Jesus feeds us at His own table in the midst of the world, in the midst of our enemies. Jesus here has the people sit down just like the disciples will be seated for the Last Supper. The text says He took the loaves and fish. He blessed them and broke them and gave them. This taking, blessing, breaking, and giving. Those are the same verbs, the same action words that are used in every single account we have of the Last Supper when Jesus institutes His covenant renewal meal for His people. Indeed, as Jesus blesses the fish and the bread, they multiply, just as in Genesis chapter 1, the creation account, God blesses the fish of the sea and the plants of the field and says, "Be fruitful and multiply." Here what Jesus takes is multiplied. Whatever Jesus gives to us, its power is multiplied in our lives. Who is Jesus? Jesus is God the Creator. He is Yahweh, the Lord, our Shepherd and our Deliverer, the One who rescues us from the mouths of the tyrants that would devour us. This is the kind of king you have in Jesus. What's the upshot of all these stories put together? This is the kind of king you have in Jesus. He doesn't devour His people. He serves them. He doesn't feed on His people. He offers them free food, ultimately offers them even Himself as their food at His table. He is a king who will serve you, who will care for you, king who loves you, a king who supplies your every need, in fact, who does so extravagantly, giving you so much you have some to share with others. He doesn't just promise you half a kingdom. He promises you a whole kingdom, a glorious kingdom. He is a king you can trust. He is a king worthy of your love. He is a king who delivers you from all your enemies. He is a king who gives you rest and who empowers you for service. He is a king who can do a lot with a little, who can take your meager little resources, the meager little resources we have, the meager little resources we have as a church, and make them go a long, long way. He multiplies those resources, multiplies their effect. He's a king who shows mercy, a king who delights to forgive, who grants peace, a king who has compassion. With Jesus as your king, you never have to worry, even in the wilderness, because he'll find that patch of green ground where you can sit, where you can recline, and he'll provide a feast for you, even in the midst of your enemy. Love him, trust him, and hope in him alone. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for giving us Jesus, our Shepherd King. May we put our hope in him. May we serve him and obey him. But Father, we especially thank you that he has served us and brought us new life. We pray this in his name. Amen.